Our good friend Blake White sends his regards. He told me that I was going to love this conference and love you all. And I thought, I'm sure that's true. And then I met Mike. And I realized what he meant by that, because my kids tell me my love language is sarcasm. And Mike and I share some similar humor. So yesterday we got off the plane and went down the escalator, because that's what he told us to do, go down the escalator. We went down the escalator and looked around, and he said, meet us by the bag claim. Well, there's A through F that way, and the other's this way, and we're looking around for somebody with a sign, because I didn't know Mike. I'd never met Mike. We talked on the phone. I didn't know what he looked like. And I saw this couple sitting on a couch, and I texted and said, we're here. And I saw him reach in and pull out his phone, and he wrote back, so are we. And I told Krista, my wife, I said, I think that's them. Well, she said, let's go. I said, no, this is going to be fun. So I said, well, where are you? And he laughed like, oh, yeah, I should tell him where we're at. He said, well, we can come upstairs if you want to. And we went back and forth a little bit and then finally made our way over. And he's like, Doug, yeah, Mike, it was great. So the fact that he laughed at that and enjoyed that, I thought we're going to get along just fine. And then we had a five-hour trip from the airport, an hour and a half airport drive with them. And it's been great to get to know you guys and looking forward to being with you this weekend. Let's open our Bibles together to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 18 this morning. Mike, you were wise to put my brother Larry in the evening, because he can keep their attention in the evening. It was great last night, brother. Looking forward to the next two. If you would listen attentively as I read from God's Word. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Our Father, we gather this morning in this beautiful part of the country, the world that you, through your Son, created. We gather here, and we're thankful for some rest. We're thankful for some fellowship and joy and just downtime. But the world can do those things, some of those things at least. We are here because of the bond that we have in the Lord Jesus. We are thankful to be your children, to be forgiven people, and we are thankful to be those who understand something of what we were created for. And I pray that your Spirit would fill each of us this morning and teach us from your Word, that we would have a deeper understanding of why we exist and what you expect from us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to start with a little quiz. I heard the word reformed thrown around last night a couple of times, and so I assume I'm in like company here as to what that means, but I'm going to start with a little quiz. There's a book called the Westminster Catechism. There's a shorter one and a longer one. How many of you have read either of those? Memorized them? Any of them? So the very first question in the Westminster Catechism is... What is the chief end of man, right? So even if you're not Presbyterian or formerly Presbyterian, you probably heard that question before. It's a good question. It's an important question, the chief end of man. If you're not familiar with that question, you need to understand what it's asking. The chief end of man, when we think of end, we think of something finishing, right? We're not talking about the chief finishing of man. That's not the point. If you're a child and you hear someone ask, what is the chief end of man? You're probably going to think, Well, his head, right? That's the best part. That's the most important part. But that's not what the question's asking either. The chief end of man is asking, what is the chief purpose of man? Why does man exist? What should be your primary concern? So, if you're familiar with the Westminster articulation of this, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is? Very good. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Next question. Where does the Bible say that? I mean, it's the chief end of man. Where does the Bible say that? You're not sure if that's a rhetorical question or not, do you? Are you? What does Isaiah 43:7 say?
It says, people whom I've made for my glory.
Yes, so we're made for His glory. What does that mean?
That we're to reflect Him in all His beauty and goodness.
Okay. I'll give you that, sort of.
Let's work together.
All right, we'll work together. So more modern-day theologians have taken that and said, you know, that was really good by the Westminster Divines, but it could be improved upon a little bit. And they have said, really, it's more like the chief end of man should be to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Are you familiar with that? And our brother John Piper kind of modified that and changed it to this phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are
most satisfied in Him.
Where does the Bible teach that? Where?
You got a minute so we can Google?
Yeah, Google it. Google it all you want to. My intent is not to throw all of those brothers under the bus. But my problem is, if we're going to use the words chief end, as in chief purpose, or most glorified, and we do not include the name of Jesus, we're coming up short in our answers. The scripture is not ambiguous on this, and there is no text, Isaiah 43:7 may be the closest, but there is no text that says that God created us for the express purpose of glorifying Him and enjoying Him, or even by enjoying Him. That's not what the scripture says. But what I read to you from Colossians does tell us exactly why we're created. So we're going to look at this together and hopefully answer that question with Jesus attached to it as we go. So we start in chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus here, Jesus is described by the Apostle Paul as the image of the invisible God. The word image there in the Greek language is icon, which comes right over into English as icon. If you think of what an icon is, it's a picture, it's a symbol, it's something that immediately draws your mind to something else. We might think of a logo. I don't have my phone. There's my phone. If you have a phone like mine, so I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats here. If you have a phone like mine, then on the back of your phone you have what icon? An apple, right? That's the elect symbol, right? Not that the leaders of Apple are the elect, but some of our eyes have been opened to the superior technology, right, Josh? Yeah. When you see, if you know the technology, if you know the company at all, if you see that Apple icon, you immediately think not of fruit, but you think of this company that creates this technology. It's so identified with it. We go through all the different logos, the Nike swoosh and all those things, right? Well, that's kind of what this word icon in the Greek alludes to, but obviously Jesus is much more than that. There have been people over the centuries, or especially early in the church, who pretty much said Jesus is just the logo of God, not really God, and they got themselves in all kinds of trouble. We don't want to go there. But there's something along those lines that Paul has in mind, but more so. What Paul here is doing is saying basically what the Apostle John said. Remember at the beginning of John's gospel, he starts, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here you have this being he's talking about who was both with God, showing distinction, And he was God showing the sameness, right? So that's the word. Later on, he says that word became flesh and dwelled among us. And now we know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Along in verse 14 or so, he says that no one has ever seen God. God's invisible. No one has ever seen the essence of God. In fact, this is a side note. This is a theory. Don't quote me on this. You don't have to believe this if you don't want to. But I wonder, when I read texts like that, if the God that we are going to see for all eternity is not Jesus rather than the Father. Every manifestation of God in his full revelation is his Son. So I just wonder, as we gather around the throne for all eternity, if it's not going to be the Son that we see. Because I don't know if even in our glorified state, if we can actually see the essence of the Father. Maybe we can. I don't know. You can tell me I was wrong when we get there, okay? Or I'll tell you I was right if I'm right when we get there. No one has seen God at any time. But this one, John says, has revealed him or explained him. The Greek word is the word exegesis. For all of you pastors in the room, Jesus is the exegesis of God. He unpacks God. He reveals God. But it goes more than that, doesn't it? He is God. All these authors are trying to find ways of this one who is in some way distinct from God to say everything there is to know about God we get in Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit later on, 3 years down the road, Jesus is walking around with his disciples. And the disciples are saying, Jesus, this has been a great ride, man. This has been so good. We've loved everything we have done and seen. But if you could just show us the Father, it'd be really cool. And again, most of you probably aren't Greek scholars, but in the Greek, there's this symbol for face palm. That's what Jesus did right there. Wow. You have seen me heal the sick. You have seen me give sight to the blind. You've seen me command a man who is lame for 38 years to get up and dance. You have seen me asleep in the boat. And then you roused me from that sleep. And all I did was give one quick command. And the storm completely went silent. And you guys were there when I said to that tomb, Lazarus, get out of there. And you're asking me to show you the Father? Jesus shakes his head and says, how long have I been with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is no graduating from the Son to the Father. There's no. It's not like he's a sub-deity, a sub-category of Son, a demigod. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the image of God, the exact representation of God. You can't go beyond him to some other God. Amen. He's the image of the one that we can't see. So Paul certainly has that in mind as he says that he's the image of the invisible God. But I think there's another a connotation to the word image here. This word image is used all over the place in Scripture, tied to rulers. Think about when the Pharisees try to trick Jesus multiple times, right? But in one case, they say, hey, should we pay the tax or not? And what does Jesus say? Show them the coin. Whose image and inscription is on that coin? Well, it's Caesar's. He said, well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Why is Caesar's image or icon on that coin? He's the ruler, and that's what rulers do. They put themselves on the money. Maybe the most famous icon that ties to rulership is the one that Nebuchadnezzar created. He made an image of gold. Big one. And he said, everybody everywhere has to bow down before this golden icon, this golden image, and worship me. And of course, three of the Jewish boys got themselves in trouble and thrown into the fiery furnace over that because they refused to bow down before it. That idea of this image tied to rulership goes all the way back to the very beginning. Brother Larry read it to us last night, so you have this fresh in your mind. Chapter 1 of Genesis. Verses 26, 27, 28 in there, when God created Adam, the first man, he says emphatically and repeatedly, in God's image, Adam was made, right? You recall that. Then what does he tell Adam to do? Two things: reproduce and rule. Make more of you, make more. Fill this earth with other human beings and rule it, subdue it, take charge, conquer this earth. We are vice regents. Adam was the first vice regent under the rulership of God to rule the earth. He was made in his image. So often when we talk about what the image of God in man is, we go to sort of abstract, logical things. Well, we can think and animals can't think. We have self-consciousness and animals don't have self-consciousness. And those all may be true, but none of those are in the text. In the text itself, you were made in God's image. Now go rule. Because that word image is tied to the idea of rule. So Adam is put into the garden and he is told to rule it, to cultivate it, and to protect it or guard it. Which is an interesting concept. So far, there has been no ominous music in this story so far. It's a beautiful garden. He's got a beautiful bride. And he says, God says, go and cultivate this and protect it. And you think, well, what's he supposed to protect it from? Everything's wonderful. Everything's very good. Well, then chapter 3, right? The cellos start, the big bass, the Jaws music starts, and here comes the snake slithering up, and everybody should realize this is bad news. When it starts off with, now the serpent was the most devious, the most deceptive animal creature. Okay, now we know there's problems. So what does Adam do? This king who is made to rule over God's earth in the image of God, what does he do? He stands by and watches as this snake slithers up to his wife, deceives her, lies to her, directly contradicts the word of God. What does Adam do to protect what's been entrusted to him? Nothing. I think it's arguable that the first sin, you know, theologians love to debate about what the first sin was. Was it pride? Was it actually eating the fruit? Whatever. I think could be the first sin was abdication. Yeah. Lazy man. Thankfully, no men follow Adam's lead there today. He failed. So, gentlemen, one takeaway is when you see your wife talking to a snake, get out the shovel and cut its head off. I thought women were afraid of snakes. My wife, she's a daughter of Eve. She loves snakes. I was in the backyard one day, and these two snakes kept crawling up toward my garage, and I, at her pleading, I didn't kill them. I picked them up in the shovel, took them back down. They came back up to the garage. I picked them up, threw them back. Third time, I'm killing them. And she's like, no. She's talking to him. Like, okay, now I know I have to kill him because the last time a woman talked to the snake. Gentlemen, don't stand by and watch your wife talk to the snake. This first king completely failed in his mission to bear the image of God and protect what has been entrusted to him. And we are suffering the consequences even to this day. He did not bear the image very well. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the ruler par excellence, who does protect what God has entrusted to him and who does cut the head off the snake eventually. So think about the parallelism. God has a son made in his image named Adam. Luke, in his genealogy, calls Adam the son of God. God creates Adam in his image, and he's called to rule. God has a second son, the second Adam, the last Adam, not just made in the image of God, but he is the image of God, and he is made to rule. And he rose from the dead and told his disciples, all authority, heaven and on earth, all been given to me. I am the fulfillment of the image of God. The context here clearly speaks of kingship. Look back at verses 12 through 14. We're to start here. He's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, the context here is kingdom. We are now in the Son's kingdom. We were in the snake's kingdom. But now if you are in Christ, you have been brought to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. He is the image of the invisible God. The second phrase also speaks to his kingship. The firstborn of all creation. Raise your hand in here if you're a firstborn child. A lot of you. I'm a firstborn and so is my brother. No, we're not twins. My brother's actually 19 years older than me. There's only the two of us. And for the first 8 or 9 years of my life, I didn't know I had a brother. My third grade teacher revealed this to me because she lived down the street from us. And she said, raise your hand if you're an only child. And I raised my hand. And she said, no, Doug, you're not an only child. I said, yes, I am. She said, no, Carl's your brother. So I went home. Mom, is Carl my brother? Yes, what's wrong with you, boy? I had a brother. Who knew? He got married when I was two. You know, everybody else's brother played catch with him on the lawn. But my brother came home and once a month with his wife and kids. Anyway, firstborn. What do you think of when you think of the firstborn? Those of you who are not firstborns, what do you think of when you think of firstborn?
Spoiled.
Spoiled, yeah.
They get everything.
What?
They get everything.
They get everything. What else? Bossy, maybe?
Yeah?
No?
It's the youngest that's spoiled.
What order were you?
One.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, we tend to think of all these traits that maybe they're leaders, they have to do everything first, and all those kind of things. That has nothing to do with what the Bible means when it talks about firstborn. There's no psychological anything to this. It is a position of authority, the firstborn. My favorite biblical example of this is a story that you're all familiar with. If you'd like to turn back with me to Genesis 27, we will see how this plays out. So Isaac is an old man, and he's got some gray in his beard and probably no hair on his head, and he doesn't see very well. And the time has come to bless his firstborn son. And as you know, in the Old Testament, when the patriarchs offered a blessing, it was not just a nice, sentimental expression, may this be, may it turn out, you know, hope you do well. But they were prophetic. And the Lord used those blessings to pass on what he was going to do. And he often brought true what the fathers had said. So you probably know the story. Let's pick up in verse 18. Then he came to his father and said, this is, should I back up a little bit? Let's see. Yeah, let me back up. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 27. You said I had till 3, right? He did say I could preach as long as I want to, that maybe none of you would stick around, but I could stay up here as long as I want to. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son, he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Again, that bless you is not, you know, what you say after you sneeze, or it's not something you say before you eat. This is a pronouncement of God's favor over the son. That's what's going on. Well, you know the story. Rebecca had a favorite son, and it wasn't Esau. She liked Jacob better. So she hears all this, and when Esau goes to hunt his wild game to make the soup, Rebecca says, Jacob, come here. Just like at the beginning of your life, oh Jacob, you deceiver, we're going to slip you in, and you're going to receive this blessing from your father. And Jacob says, yeah, but look, I'm smooth. I'm a pretty boy. And Esau was hairy. And Rebecca said, I got this covered. We're going to put skin on you from an animal. You're going to feel more like Esau. I'm going to make your dad's favorite stuff. And you go in and you receive the blessing. So that's what happens. So skip down to verse 18. So this is now Jacob. He came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father. His ears still worked. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat my game, that you may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" Now you realize this whole thing is based on deception, right? Rebecca is pulling the wool over her husband's eyes here. Notice Jacob's response. "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Jacob was not the kind of guy you want to model yourself after. At least not at this point in his life. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." Isaac is still not convinced. So Jacob came close to Isaac's father. He felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He asked him again, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Jacob said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, so I will eat of my son's gain, and I will bless you." And he brought it to him, he ate, he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of garments, and he blessed him, and he said, so here's the blessing that the father Isaac is giving to his firstborn son. That is very important to understand the concept of firstborn. He says, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, an abundance of grain and new wine. May you be prosperous. May you be wealthy. May the Lord bless you in every way," is what that means. But verse 29 is the key. "May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." The firstborn not only inherited 2/3 of the father's estate, but he was given rule over the rest of the household. You've heard the term patriarch. That's what it means, father rule. And when the father dies, the rule of the whole household was handed down to the firstborn son. And now he is in the place of the father, and all of the other sons and daughters are to follow the instruction and the kingship, if you will, of that firstborn son. With that in mind, look at Romans 8. How many of you have Romans 8, 28 memorized? What does it say?
"There is therefore
none." No, that's 8:1. Did I say 8:1? 8:28. "All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and call to his purpose," right? We all know that, especially when hard times come. How many of you have verse 29 memorized?
Yes.
Anybody have verse 29 or 30 put on your wall? Yeah, maybe? So verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Oh, there's the word, predestined. You know why the Lord put the word predestined in your Bible? So when you get done fighting about eschatology, you have something else to fight about, right? We so often get caught up in all the debate and the ins and outs of the various views of predestination, what it means about God, what does it mean, that we actually miss what is being said about why God predestines anybody. Every text in the New Testament that speaks of God's sovereignty, his election, his predestinating, every single one, without exception, is intended to drive us to our knees in thanksgiving. We're not supposed to fight about this. We're not supposed to write big theology books about this. We're supposed to say, "Why me, Lord? Thank you for your grace and your kindness to me." Those whom he foreknew. Now that does not just mean he knew you intellectually. Whenever the Bible uses knowledge between people, it always carries a deep intimacy. God foreloved you, is the point. And he predestined, he set your destiny to the end that he had predetermined. For what? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We are to be the image of Jesus. We're to look like him. We're to rule like him. We're to display him, to exegete him, to explain him. That's why God chose you and loved you before the foundation of the world, so you would be more like Jesus. But we can't stop there. Look at the next phrase. So that he, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now remember the firstborn blessing from Genesis 27 that we just read. May the nations bow down to you. May you rule over your brothers. All of that was a picture and a foreshadow of Jesus, the ultimate Jacob, like he's the ultimate everything else in the Old Testament. And we are the brothers who bow down to the older brother, the firstborn. Ladies, you are sons of God. Preachers, when the Bible says they are sons of God, don't change that to sons and daughters. That is not what the text means. Women have been elevated in the new covenant to the same status as men. Women did not inherit anything in the old covenant. It's an upgrade for women to be called sons of God. That's why Peter talks about being co-heirs. Your wife is a co-heir with you, so don't treat her poorly. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, including the females in the church. All of that was predicted back in Genesis chapter 27. He's the firstborn. He's the ruler. He's the king. So go back to Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of what? All creation. He's the king of everything there is. Everything that has been created, Jesus is the firstborn. He's the king. All right, I'm going to take the time. You guys can get up and leave when you want to. Go back to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, starting at verse 1. This is written by a guy named Ethan, Ezrahite. We don't know anything about Ethan, the Ezrahite, except he wrote this amazing psalm. Someday, I can't wait to talk to him. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. And now here's what God has said. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Of course, he's alluding back to the covenant God made and the promise God made to the literal David. But now everything starts pointing to someone else. The full and final revelation of David, who we now know is the Lord Jesus. So read this, think of this now as speaking of Jesus, not of David. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Then the psalmist says, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like the one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. Who is he talking about? Well, we don't know that yet. I know I told you to, but pretend like you don't know that yet. This is all being ascribed to Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. He's the creator. He's overruling everything. He's the sovereign one, right? We see that over and over and over again. Keep that in mind. Verse 12, the north and the south, you have created them. He's not talking about American history here. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Who sits at the right hand of the Father? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you have spoken vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen one from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. And indeed, in Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the King of everything. Back to Colossians 1. There's verse 15 of 53, 18. We'll pick up the pace a little bit here. For by him, this is verse 16, for by him, we're still talking about the Son here, still talking about Jesus. By him, all things were created. In the Old Testament, God, Yahweh, is the creator. We come to the New Testament, we find out Jesus is your creator. Now, they're both your creator, right? But God the Father, through the Son, created all things. That's what he says. All things were created by him, both in the heavens and on earth. That pretty much covers everything, right? If it's not in heaven, it's on earth. If it's on earth, it's in the heavens. Visible and invisible. Pretty much covers everything. Everything's either visible or invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You know that. Some of you read it before I did. But do you know it? What the Apostle Paul here is saying is, if it exists, it was created for Jesus. Think about how far we can penetrate to micro things with microscopes. And we have not gotten all the way down to the smallest things that exist. We don't have the technology yet. Every time we do get to something a little bit smaller, whatever that is that we discover, it was created for Jesus. And as far as we can see with our telescopes to the galaxies, and we just assume there are galaxies beyond galaxies, who knows how many gazillions of stars there are out there? Every single one of them was created for Jesus. A few years ago, Krista and I went to Alaska, and as we were flying from, I forget where we flew out of, St. Louis, maybe, heading to Alaska, we went over thousands and thousands and thousands of acres of snow snow-capped mountains that clearly no human had ever stepped foot on. Why does it exist? And all the animals that are there, they exist for Jesus. I love the water, love the ocean. Whenever we get to go to the ocean, I go out where you're not supposed to go. My wife always thinks so. She's going to get her my life insurance. I like to snorkel because I like to see what's down there. She doesn't like to snorkel because she doesn't want to know what's down there. And think about the depths in the far out oceans where no human being has been to. And how many hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of creatures there are that no human eye will ever see. Why do they exist? For Jesus. He likes them. Isn't Jesus a creative God? You notice that the wonderful spread that was set out before us this morning, it wasn't just crackers. You know, God could have just given us crackers for food. He could have left us in the Garden of Eden as vegetarians. Oh, is this the wrong place to say that? There are so many textures and tastes. I had a professor who said, I know God loves me because he made the world in color. You realize that we could all be shades of gray? How boring, drab would that be? You know, I live in Colorado Springs. I know this is beautiful, but Colorado Springs, everybody thinks it's the Christian Mecca. I prefer to call it the New Jerusalem. It's gorgeous. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. Why did God create all that? For Jesus. And Jesus likes variety. It's all for him. There is nothing, as someone has said, there's not one square inch of this universe that Jesus Christ does not say, mine. But not only does he rule over it, it was created for him. What does that mean for you? You were put on planet Earth for Jesus. Not to glorify God abstractly. All right, now I've got to bring this home here. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You could preach the whole... You realize if Jesus decided to stop thinking about you, you would just dissipate and disintegrate. And have you all seen Endgame? Are you all, is that allowed around here at Avengers? The end of the first one? Have you all seen the second one? I don't want to spoil it, but that's a great picture of what would happen if Jesus stopped holding you together. You just... You're gone. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. There's that word again, from the dead. Here it is, folks. The end of verse 18. This is the purpose statement of the universe. Do you all work for organizations that have purpose statements? Does Grace Chapel have a purpose statement?
Yeah.
What is it?
Preach the gospel.
Preach the gospel. Why do you have a purpose statement? It's supposed to help all the employees or all the participants know what they're doing here, right? That's why organizations spend a lot of time, take big, long retreats and bring in all the gurus to craft just that perfect mission statement. It's got to be short because people can't memorize it otherwise. And it gives direction. And if you're a good leader, you pull your followers together on a regular basis and remind everyone, this is what we're here for. This is what we do. This is why you come to work every day, or this is why you give to this organization, because we're accomplishing this. This is our mission. Do you realize God has given us a cosmic mission statement right here, the end of verse 18? So that he himself, speaking of the firstborn, Jesus, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. That is the purpose statement for the universe. So that Jesus Christ would come to have first place in everything. This is your marching orders and my marching orders for the rest of today. give Jesus first place in everything. And when you wake up tomorrow, well, let me back up. As our brother exhorted us last night, when you go to bed tonight, rest to give Jesus first place. Be a good steward of your body so that you have the energy and the capacity to give Jesus first place in everything. And then when you wake up in the morning, your mission, as stated by your Creator, is give Jesus first place. Do you see how that's different from an abstract concept of glorifying God? That so easily leads to moralism. If I'm doing the right thing, I'm glorifying God. No, I'm supposed to be intentional about exalting Jesus. That's my mission. So where this plays out for me, I'm a pastor. My church, the reason that we have a church is to give Jesus first place. It's not to make the pastor look good. It's an impossible task. It's not to make sure that everybody feels good. Our ministries, our small groups, our singing, preaching, everything we do, it's not about meeting the felt needs of the people who come. That's hard, especially in a culture that exalts felt needs. Mike and I were talking as we were driving out here. We have a class that folks have to come to early on when they come to our church. It's a membership class of sorts, and we do it right away. And I tell them, there are a lot of good churches in Colorado Springs. I know a lot of pastors. We may not be the right church for you, and that's okay. Because if you come here and you've got an agenda, this is what you think church should be. If it doesn't align with what we think church should be, we're not going to change for you. We are excited about exalting Christ. That's all we care about. And if that's not what you're excited about, tell me what you are excited about, and I can show you a church probably that's excited about that too. But as a pastor, I'm going to stand before God someday and give an account for how I shepherd His sheep. And His task to me is make sure that I get first place in everything. As a husband, what is my job? To make my wife feel good?
No.
My job is to give Jesus first place in my marriage. And sometimes that doesn't make her feel good. A lot of times it does. It's not my job to meet everyone's felt needs. As a parent, my job is not to raise 2.5 good kids who grow up themselves and have a decent marriage and go to a school and get a good education and get their own 2.3 kids and have a dog and a nice picket fence house and be good American citizens. That is not my job. I can do that and be a complete failure before the Lord Jesus. Because what He has called me to do is make sure that I do everything within my power to teach my kids to give Him first place in everything. Raise your children in the fear and admonition of who? The Lord Jesus. That had nothing to do with going to college, getting a good job, having a nice family. It's about them living their lives to exalt Christ in everything they do. And the list goes on. Whatever your job is, you're called by the Creator to give Jesus first place in how many things?
Everything.
If you let that sink in for a while, it will transform your outlook on every aspect of life. It takes some work because that's not how we think typically. I'm persuaded the chief end of man is to glorify God by exalting the Lord Jesus. And that God is most glorified in us when we exalt the Lord Jesus. That's our calling. Let's pray. King Jesus, as we enjoy food later, as we enjoy fellowship, as we walk around your creation in this place, Would you draw our minds to the fact that you made every tree out there for yourself? And in your grace, you give us the privilege of enjoying it with you. But it was made for you, not for us. As we fellowship with each other, let us recognize that every human being that we're talking to today, you created, and you created him or her for yourself. Lord, I don't know how anyone and everyone in this room needs to apply this truth, but you do. So would you take these words and the truth from the scripture, and wherever we are, whatever we individually need to think about, to adjust, to reorient our purposes with, do it all so it would funnel down to that simple truth, to give Jesus first place in everything. We ask in his name. Amen.